We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 16, starting from verse 19. That's Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. I think if you need a church Bible, you can stick a hand up and someone will come round and get you one. From verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the rich man and the angels came to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Thank you, Dr. Joe. Nice to have you and Sam back with us. Joe was a student here for many years. Well, we're going to be looking at this passage together this morning. You may have noticed on your way here today that things are a little bit different than usual in the summer. There were not loads of posters everywhere. There were not huge crowds of people. Getting parked was easy. We are a long way away from all of the action in the summer festival in the city centre. But we're not going to stay here in comfort and luxury, friends. We're going back there next year. We're going back to the high street. Already conversations are underway, planning for and thinking about how we can relaunch our summer festival mission next year. I've been impressed with the open air teams and some of the ways that they go about trying to engage with our visitors to the city at this time of year. Often you'll see them on the Royal Mile, maybe just outside St. Giles Cathedral, and they'll have a big board, and there'll be a question on the board, and they'll try and get people's attention as they walk up and down the street and ask them their opinion on the question, maybe to talk to them or maybe put a tally mark on to give their opinion. And I wonder if we were to stop people on the Royal Mile and put up this question, how they would respond. The question is, do you believe you're going to heaven? I wonder how many people walking up and down the Royal Mile would reply yes and no. In fact, there is a long-running world values survey that's being done by King's College London that actually tracks this sort of thing. According to their most recent report, the share of British people who believe that they're going to heaven has fallen from 57% in 1981 to 41% in 2022. If you slightly change the question, if you ask, do you believe in an afterlife, it goes up to 46%. And if you just focus in on young people, it goes up again to 53%. But essentially you hear from this survey is that roughly half of the British population believe that there is something more than this life in this world. Roughly half. And Britain in this survey is one of the least religious countries in the whole world. The vast majority of people all around the world believe that there is something more than this life in this world. And we're going to find out more about what is next from this passage in the Bible today. If you've been with us over the summer, then you'll know we've been working our way through the stories that Jesus told. They're often called the parables. And today we're looking at this parable I'm calling the parable of the great divorce. The final ultimate separation between heaven and hell. Now in the ancient world, they didn't do opinion polls. They didn't do world value surveys. So it's a little bit harder for us to reconstruct what the people at Jesus' time really thought and felt about the next life. But someone who has done that hard work is Professor Tom Wright. And he has documented how at the time that Jesus lived, in the wider Greco-Roman world, at best people thought you lived on in memory. That's why they wanted to perform great heroic deeds so that they would make an impression that people would remember them. They'd live on in memory and story. Others believe that maybe you would live on in the underworld as a shade. If you've been to see The Odyssey, Chris Nolan's adaptation of it, think about those guys, the soldiers on the black beach. That's the shades in the underworld. But the vast majority of people believe that death marked the extinction of life. All love, all joy, all hope. And in a world like that, the Jews stuck out like a sore thumb. Because they believed something very, very different about what was next. They believed that only the unrighteous would perish in the grave. They had the hope that God's righteous people would be resurrected from the dead. I would enjoy new life, eternal life in paradise. And that's the people that Jesus is speaking to when he tells this parable. Nevertheless, there is in this story that Jesus tells a twist, a surprise. You see, the people that Jesus is speaking to, they think that they're on the right side of history. They think that they've got it sorted. If they'd been walking down the Royal Mile, if you'd stopped them and asked them our question board question, do you believe you're going to heaven? They would say, yes, absolutely, of course I'm going to heaven. But actually, as we're going to see, they're mistaken. Their hope, their confidence, it's misplaced. As you sit here this morning, I wonder how you would answer the question, do you believe you're going to heaven? Do you have hope that there is something more than this life in this world? And if you believe the answer is yes, well, an even more important question is, on what basis do you believe that God would allow you into his heaven? That's the question that we're going to find the answer to in this story together today. We're going to walk through the story in three parts. Each part has a bit of a sentence, and when we put it together, we're going to see this summary. Whom you trust in life decides your fate in death, so ensure you listen in time. So looking at verses 19 to 21, whom you trust in life. Here in these verses, we're introduced to the two characters that this story revolves around. One of them is a rich man, one of them is a poor man. I want to suggest to you that each of these people represents a different way to live your life. Jesus starts off with the rich man, painting this picture of him and his life. We're told that he dresses in purple. Purple was a very difficult thing to come by in the ancient world. It was very costly. You had to go off and harvest marine creatures and extract the dye. It was very difficult. It's very costly. This is high-end designer clothing this guy walks around in. Parading around in purples like driving around town with a Lamborghini. It's a show-off status symbol. This guy doesn't just wear all purple on the outside. We're told underneath he wears fine linen underwear. Only the best for this man who thinks that he's better than the rest. In fact, we're told that this is a man who enjoys the lifestyle of a king. He feasts sumptuously every day. No Aldi for this guy. Outside this rich man's house, there's the other character that Jesus introduces us to. We're told that he is a poor man. We're told he is laid at the rich man's gate. And he's laid because he's probably crippled. So he has to be brought by his friends or his family, laid down in the street to beg. And he begs at this particular place because his hope every day is that some crumbs will fall from the rich man's table and he'll get something to keep him going. But the only help that actually comes this man's way is the company of wild dogs who come along to lick his wounds in sympathy in the street. This is a wretched existence. But interestingly, the poor man is the only character in any of Jesus' parables to ever be given a name. And that suggests that there's something significant about this guy's name. It's not just a name. It's a prayer that characterizes his life. His name is Lazarus, Hebrew Eliezer, God help. That's the prayer of this man's life. God help. He needed it. And his name tells you that this is not simply a story of economics, not a story just about money, about rich and poor. What matters is not what is inside Lazarus' wallet. It's what's inside Lazarus' heart. Lazarus is a man who has his faith and trust in God. Well, might Lazarus pray the words of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire beside you. Even though my heart and my flesh should fail, yet God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. It is good for me to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. That's Lazarus' prayer. In a similar way, the problem for the rich man is not that he has money. It's not that he is prosperous. It's not that he's wealthy. That's not his biggest problem. There's other people in the Bible who are wealthy. People like Abraham, who we'll meet shortly. The problem for the rich man is that whereas Lazarus is the guy whose life is God help, the rich man's life is defined by self-help. The temptation for the rich is to live trusting in themselves, trusting in their own resources to make it through life. The way that this rich man behaves with his money reveals what's in this man's heart. We see that he has very little love and concern for his neighbor, very little gratitude and respect for God. Instead, he neglects the person that God has put on his doorstep. It may even be that the rich man is deceived and deluded about his eternal destiny. He might look at the earthly gifts that God has entrusted to him and conclude, well, if God's given me all of these earthly things to enjoy, well, surely he's going to give me heavenly things to enjoy as well. But he's mistaken. Because riches are not just a gift. They're a test. And a test that this man is failing abjectly. In fact, Jesus is telling this story to a group of Pharisees. We're told that in verse 14. And the Pharisees and the rich man in this story have something in common. Jesus tells us, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him. And Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. The Pharisees theoretically believed in God, theoretically believed in the Bible, but functionally they lived for themselves and trusted in their wealth. Jesus is telling them this story because he wants to wake them up to the fact that they are deceived. They are deluded about their eternal destinies. Jesus wants them to understand that going to the synagogue on the Sabbath, for us going to church on a Sunday, being able to recite your Bible memory verses and sing the songs, that's not what will get you into heaven. Paying lip service to the Bible and Christianity on Sunday, but going through the rest of your week living for yourself, trusting in yourself, that's no basis to believe that you're going to heaven. Instead, the Pharisees demonstrate that can be the very road to hell. And so these two characters, they are representatives of two ways to live your life. You can live your life trusting in yourself, your intelligence, your abilities, your contacts, your resources. Or you can live your life trusting in God, no matter what your circumstances, in riches or in poverty, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse. There's two ways to live your life. I wonder which way are you living your life? I wonder which of these people in the story are you? It matters. Who you trust in life, that's the first thing, decides your fate in death, that's the second thing. In verses 22 to 26, the scene shifts from this world, from time, into eternity. We're told in verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. He's no longer carried by his friends and deposited in the street outside the gate of the rich man. No, with an angelic guard of honor, he is ushered into the delights, the wonders of heaven. He sits down at Abraham's side at the banqueting table of heaven. That same night, the rich man dies. But he faces a very different fate. There's this great reversal between these two characters. The rich man goes from being on top to being at rock bottom. We read he died and was buried. But there's no honor guard for him. There's no more feasting and partying for him. He's buried in the grave. And then this is what we read awaits him next. He's in Hades, the place of the unbelieving dead. And being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, unmistakably, Jesus here is teaching us something about death. He tells us that death is not the end. There is something more that awaits us on the other side. And our experience of the afterlife will not be the same for everybody. Instead, Jesus teaches us very clearly that there are two destinations. There are the joys and delights of heaven, and there are the terrors and miseries of hell. Everyone who has ever lived, everyone in this room at this very moment, all of us will one day die, and all of us will one day end up in one of those two places. And the deciding factor of where you go, it's not left to chance. It's not based on a coin toss. Instead, whom you trust in life decides your fate in death. If you have lived trusting in God and His Son, Jesus Christ, then you will be ushered into His presence, into the delights and joys and wonders of heaven. But if you have lived your life for yourself and for the things of this world, well, then you will end up spending eternity separated from God, separated from all of God's good things, in the place of never-ending death and destruction prepared for the devil and his angels. If you find the idea of hell uncomfortable, you're not alone. Many people emotionally struggle with the concept that some people will spend all of eternity suffering in misery. It is a horrible thought. But just because we don't like it doesn't mean it's not true. C.S. Lewis once put it this way, confessed, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than the doctrine of hell if it lay in my power. But it has the support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by the Christian church, and it has the support of reason." Hell is real. And that's why Jesus warns us about it. Coming back to the story, at this point, another character is introduced. It's Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. Abraham in his lifetime was known as the friend of God. He was a righteous man who lived by faith in God. He was far from being a perfect man, but he trusted in God's promise that one day God would bring a savior from his sins. That's who Jesus is. He's the promised son of Abraham and the promised son of God, come to save the world from its sins. And in this story, Abraham functions a bit like a tour guide to the afterlife. And he has a conversation with the rich man in hell. And there are five things that we learn about hell through this conversation. Very quickly, let me take you through them. First fact about hell is that there are no favors in hell. In verse 24, the rich man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Now you see, this is a man who in life has enjoyed lots of connections with rich and powerful and famous people. He's been able to get favors done, get things done his way. And he leans on his connection with Abraham. "Father Abraham, I'm one of your descendants. I'm a Jew like you. I'm part of your extended family." It's like he's saying, "Abraham, there's been a terrible mistake. I'm meant to be with you. Can't you have a word with some of the management upstairs? Can't you pull a few levers? Can't you get me out of this place?" That might be the way things work in this world, but it's not the way things are going to work in the world to come. Everyone is going to stand before God on the day of judgment on their own two feet and give an account for themselves. And on that day, there's no plus ones. On that day, there's no friends and family card. You can't say, my grandparents were Christians. My mom and dad were Christians. My best friend was a Christian. That doesn't count. There's no favors in hell. Secondly, there's no changes in hell. Now, something that a lot of people question is, why does hell have to be forever? And one reason why hell is never ending is because the sinners in hell never stop sinning. And you see that here in how the rich man treats Lazarus. If you look at the second half of verse 24, you'll see he issues a demand. He says, "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue." Jump down to verse 27. He sends more instructions. He says, "Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment." Do you see? The rich man is still treating Lazarus like he's his servant, his slave. The rich man has not changed in his fundamental character. He still has no love for God nor love and concern for his neighbor. He has not changed. He will not change. And that's why he will never leave this place. Because God will not allow that seed of selfishness and evil to spread any longer, to harm God's world and destroy God's people. There's no changes in hell. Thirdly, there's no injustices in hell. The rich man thinks there's been some mistake, some miscarriage of justice. But Abraham replies, verse 25, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." What Abraham is saying is essentially to the rich man, what's happening to you now is fair. You have chosen to live your life one way, and now you are reaping the consequences. Lazarus's life, remember, was characterized by the prayer, "God help." He's now with God. He is comforted. But the rich man lived a very different way. He lived his life for himself, trusting in himself, thankless towards God, uncaring towards his neighbor. And now, having walked that godless road, this is the godless destination. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice." There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell, choose it. There's no mistakes. There's no injustices in hell. There's plenty of people in this world who escape justice. The Adolf Hitlers, the Jeffrey Epsteins. You can add more names. But justice will catch up with them in the world to come. Fourthly, there's no comforts in hell. You guys came to church this morning. Cheerful, uplifting message. Fourthly, no comforts in hell. There's only five, so almost there. No comforts in hell. The famous playwright George Bernard Shaw once commented that he wanted to go to hell because that's where all the fun and interesting people would be. I've heard people say before, "I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends will be." But that is a complete category misunderstanding. There will be no friendship in hell. There will be no fun in hell. All of those things are good things, God's gifts. And there is nothing of God's gifts in hell. The rich man here, he complains of being in torment, verse 23. Verse 25, of being in anguish in this flame. Elsewhere in the Bible, hell is described as a place of darkness, smoke, fire. It's very possible that Jesus is drawing on a picture in people's minds of the rubbish dump outside the walls of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, a place where people dump their rubbish and then set it afire. A place of fire and smoke, a place of evil things in the past. If so, then Jesus is describing hell as the rubbish dump of history, outside the joys and delights of the eternal city of God. Some people try to feel a little bit better about this stuff by trying to just say, well, maybe the fire that Jesus is talking about, it's just a symbol. It's not literal fire. But the thing is, that doesn't really help very much. Because here's the thing about symbols. Symbols represent realities. And if the symbol is fire, and that's awful, well, what's the reality that the symbol's trying to communicate? It's unthinkable. In hell, there's no comforts, only eternal misery. Fifthly, there's no escape from hell. Some people would like to think that there's a second chance, that somehow in the end, God's love will win. Somehow, everyone will realize the errors of their ways. Somehow everyone, even the devil himself, will be reconciled to God and his love in the end. But I don't believe you'll find that taught in the Bible. It's certainly not taught in this story. Instead, Abraham tells the rich man, verse 26, that there is no relief. There is no rescue. Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here, that's from heaven, to you may not be able. And none may cross from there, that's hell, to us. There's no second chances. There's no escape. Instead, whom we trust in life decides our fate in death. And that takes us to the third thing then. So ensure you listen in time. The parable finishes with the rich man despairing of any further hope for himself. And so he says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Again, notice that there's been no change in the man in his heart and his character. He's still only concerned for a few people, his brothers, his family. He's not concerned about his neighbors. He's not concerned about the world. He's still very narrow in his affections. I even detect a sense of an undercurrent of victim mentality. You know, if only I had been better informed, I wouldn't have had to come here. Go and make sure my brothers are better informed than I was. But Abraham doesn't entertain this. Verse 29, he replies, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here. The Pharisees pride themselves on their knowledge of Moses and the prophets in the scriptures. Jesus is saying, you guys have got no excuse. You've got all the information you need, all the warning you need, all the time, all the opportunity that you need. There is no need for you to go to hell. There is no excuse. What are you going to do with what you already know? That's what Jesus is challenging these guys. Still, the rich man's not buying it. He says, verse 30, he wants more. He wants a sign. He says, "Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He says, the scriptures aren't enough. They need to see a sign. But Abraham pours cold water on that and says, don't be so sure. Verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And that's where the story stops. Just mic drop. You're just left on this cliffhanger. Would people believe and take seriously what Jesus says if someone was to rise from the dead? It's exactly what Jesus is going to go on and do in chapter 24. It's exactly what happens months later. But did people believe? Some, yes, but many not. It's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that gives him unique qualifications to tell us about what is next. It's the reason why I take very seriously what he teaches about heaven and hell, about my need to repent from my sins and be saved, because Jesus says it. And he should know, because he's been there. He's been to the grave. And he's risen again. I take very seriously what Jesus says about this. Nevertheless, I appreciate that it is a horrible thing to have come here this morning to listen to me talk about hell for half an hour. Our old friend D.L. Moody once said, "I cannot preach on hell unless I preach with tears." The only reason I'm talking about this today is because the most loving person who ever lived and walked this earth talked an awful lot about it. The person who most speaks about hell in the Bible is Jesus. Jesus came from heaven to earth to save us from the horrors and terrors of hell. As Jesus died on the cross for our sins in our place, he was in himself tasting what hell would be for us otherwise. The wrath and the fury of God against our sin. Jesus took that upon himself in those hours of darkness as he hung and as he died. He did that for you and for me so that we would never have to taste the torments of hell. The only way to hell today is over Jesus' dead and risen body. You have to ignore his warning. We're left on the same cliffhanger, the same question. Will we take seriously? Will we listen to the words of the man, the one man, the only man who has ever died and risen again? Will we trust him? Will we believe him? Will we let him be our savior from our sins? Or like the Pharisees, or like the rich man, will we keep going our own way and see what happens? We have received fair warning. We have time. We have opportunity. The only question is, how will we respond? I want to finish telling you the story of Larry Nassar. He was a sports doctor for many years, coached athletes at the heights of sport, the Olympics, all sorts of other things like that. But he used his position of trust as a doctor to abuse young women, more than 150 of them. And one of the first young women to expose him was a Christian girl called Rachel Den Hollander. She bravely confronted Larry Nassar in court after he was convicted for his crimes. And in her victim impact statement, she confronted him with the horrors of hell, but also held out to him the hope of the gospel. She said this: "In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. The Bible you carry speaks of a final judgment, where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you." Brave words from a brave woman. And if there is hope for a character like Larry Nassar, then there's hope for people like you and me too. The good news of Jesus is that no matter who you are, what you have done or not done, there is hope if in life you trust him. Who you trust in life decides your fate in death. So ensure you listen in time. If you don't already have that hope, then don't miss this moment to receive it. It's as simple as A, B, and C. Admit this is true. Admit that you are living your life for yourself without God. Admit that you are a sinner. And believe that Jesus is the Savior for sinners. God has come himself to save you from the things that we've been warned about in this passage. And commit that you will follow Jesus all the days of your life. If you've not done that before, you can do that today. You can pray that today. You can speak to somebody who brought you today. You can turn to someone sitting around you today. You can come and talk to me at the front door today. But whatever you do, don't walk out of here not sure where you're going when that day comes. Let's pray. Lord, this is probably not the message that many of us felt we wanted and needed this morning, but it is the message that we find in your book, the Bible, delivered from your lips, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for your heart in telling us these things, because you don't want us to have to go here. You don't want this fate and destiny for any of us. This was the place prepared for the devil and his angels, not for your people, not for your image bearers, not for your children. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've come to save us from this awful place, this awful destiny. Pray you'd work in our hearts to make us thankful today that the gospel is real, it's true, that we don't have to be afraid if we're trusted in you. Work by your Holy Spirit and draw more and more people to trust in you too. Thank you for the bags with the words John 3:16. Up and down the Royal Mile this week, I saw, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We pray that many people who came to Edinburgh this summer for a holiday, for some entertainment, might leave changed for eternity because of people sharing that good news. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.